You'd open your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. As we finish the 13th chapter, we'll be looking at verses 15 to 23 that say this. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people were present with them, were staying in Geba of Benjamin, while the Philistines camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah, to the land of Shual, and another company turned toward Beth-horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, and the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you that the scriptures touch on every possible topic imaginable. That's the point. If people would just sit under these books of the Bible, and we would go through every book of the Bible, all of the counseling issues are addressed, all of the political matters are addressed, and we get your perspective of them. And I pray tonight that your spirit would minister to us as we work our way through these verses. We'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, there was a very faithful businessman that I know who loved the Lord. He was a man that God had greatly, greatly blessed in his business. He was very, very successful, made a lot of money. But then he started to drift away from the Lord. He started to plug more into the world. And little by little, the things of the Lord became less and less important, and his whole life began to fall apart. He became discontented with his job, which was a good job. And ultimately, he reached a point where he started neglecting some of his responsibilities, lost his job, and he filed for bankruptcy. Now, this is not a Job story. This is a story of a guy who actually did wrong, and he started losing. This was a man of God who at one time had been on top of the world in every area of life, but he lost his focus. Well, in the course of time, and it took a little time, he finally got refocused, and sure enough, God once again started blessing him and prospering him. It was amazing the turnaround that happened in his life. It's still going on today. That story of an individual is also the story of a nation. That kind of thing happened time and time again in the history of Israel. God would start blessing the nation Israel, and he would start showering them with all the blessings they could imagine, and then the nation Israel would forget about God, lose its focus. So God would let the nation ultimately experience some real negative threats. He would allow various enemies to rise up against Israel and threaten Israel. And then someone would wake up and say, you know, we've wandered from the Lord. Let's get back to God. And when they would turn back to God, then God would, sure enough, come to the rescue. They'd cry out to him and he would rescue them. That really is the essence of the next historical section in this book of 1 Samuel. At this point, Saul is king of Israel. He had a great start in becoming king. He started off right. He had a major victory over the Ammonites, and the nation honored him. His son Jonathan had a victory over the Philistines, and Saul was prancing around exalting himself. But then the Philistines decided that they would come up against Saul and Israel, and when Samuel didn't act quick enough for Saul's liking by getting to Gilgal as soon as Saul wanted him to get there, Saul decided he'd take things into his own hands, and he started offering sacrifices he had no business to offer. He got just a little bit too big for himself, and Samuel came and he confronted Saul. And this action was the beginning of Saul's demise, because this was a major sin in the mind of God. He crossed a major line. You try to usurp the authority that God has given to a guy like Samuel. You try to usurp the authority of God that he's given him, you're going to end up in trouble. That's what Satan did. He tried to usurp the authority of God. God cast him out of heaven. What Saul was doing was usurping the authority of God, and God said, I'm going to let your whole world cave in. And you see it right here. When God's people disobey, when they don't repent, by their own disobedience, God's going to permit them to be surrounded by all kinds of negative stuff. There'll be intimidating, threatening things that will come into their world. But if they will turn from it, repent, do what's right, God will lead them again to great victory in spite of their previous failures. What we ultimately see from this history is that God is a God of amazing grace. And in this section of Scripture, there are three historical facts brought out in the narrative in this history of Israel. First of all, there had been a depletion of the numbers of the army of Israel. Notice verse 15, Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and people who were present with him were staying in Geba of Benjamin while the Philistines camped at Michmash. We may recall that when this story all began, back in chapter 13 and verse 2, Saul had 2,000 men with him. Jonathan had 1,000 men with him, for a total of 3,000 men. But when you come to these verses, when Samuel leaves Gilgal, Saul is down to 600 men. That meeting that he had with Samuel didn't increase the numbers. The meeting that he had with Samuel ended up decreasing the numbers. The numbers had been decreased, and not even a third of the men were left. Now, probably they had listened to some of the things that Samuel was saying to Saul. And Samuel had said to Saul that your kingdom is not going to endure. And so people just said, you know what, I'm bailing out of this. According to verse 16, Saul and the 600 men went to Geba, located on the southern side of the valley. The Philistines now occupy Michmash, which is on the north side of the valley. So what has happened here is things have been totally reversed. When this story began, Saul originally was in Michmash, chapter 13, verse 2. The Philistines were in Geba, chapter 13, verse 3. Now, you have Saul and Jonathan in Geba, and the Philistines are in Michmash. See, this is what happens. When God's people disobey God, the enemy ends up just messing with them. The enemy ends up winning, God's people end up losing. Things get all twisted and reversed. The people who aren't right with God seem to succeed. The people who are right with God or supposed to be right with God don't seem to succeed. This is all backwards. If God's people lose their focus and their reverence for the Lord, I'll tell you what, God can allow enemies to dominate that person. A person who was once a shining light for God can end up a complete disaster. Now keep in mind, these Philistines had big numbers. They have 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen. And verse 5 of chapter 13 says they have so many foot soldiers, they're like the sand of the sea, and they are camped less than 4 miles away from Israel. On the other hand, the Israelites, who are God's people, are down to Saul and Jonathan and 600 guys. So obviously, from a strict military perspective, they're greatly outnumbered and outmatched. They do have one thing going for them that can give them victory, though. If they can figure this out, they have God. Because getting victory with God on your side is never an issue of numbers. I mean, God gave Gideon victory with 300 men. God was about to teach a lesson to Saul and to all Israel. And Israel will experience one of her greatest victories against the Philistines when you get to chapter 14. But at this point, she doesn't know it. All she knows and all she can see is, man, we are greatly threatened here. We're greatly outnumbered here. Now, it's nice when numbers are good, but our confidence must never be in the numbers. It must always be in the Lord. But here's the thing. This is what got them into this mess. It was disobedience to the Lord. And if we disobey God, and if we don't deal with disobedience, we can expect a series of negative things, negative consequences, that God will actually sovereign permit to come into our lives. God may permit us to be threatened and outnumbered. Those intimidating moments should really, if we're thinking right, cause us to run straight to the Lord. We should get right back into a right relationship with God, because that's where victory is found. So the first narrative is there's been a great depletion of these numbers. That's a negative. The second narrative historical fact is there was this great intimidation of Israel by the army of the Philistines. Verse 17, the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shu'al, and another company turned toward Beth Horon, and another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. Now, this Philistine army is, they're pretty skilled at military tactics, and they're very impressive and intimidating in what they did here. I mean, they split into three groups of, like, marauding raiders. And what they decided to do is they would kind of go at this and attack the entire territory. They would use their numbers to threaten and intimidate and overwhelm the people of God. They wanted also to disarm them, so they had no way of defending themselves. According to verse 17, one group went north toward Ophrah, which is about 6 miles from Michmash. Another group went west toward Beth Horon, about 10 miles from Michmash. And according to verse 18, a third group went east toward the wilderness, toward the valley of Zeboim, which is probably the Jordan Valley. So what you have here is you have movement with these three forces, and they're moving out, they're going in different directions. Their goal here is to take all the land. And two verbs are used in verse 18. The verbs turn, they're all in the Hebrew imperfect tense, which indicates there's a starting point of this, but a continuation of the action. So what I would understand the grammar of the Hebrew to mean here is that this was not some blitz rush attack. I mean, this is not an attack in which they say, let's just all, at the same time, let's just rush them and take them over. This was a very systematic military campaign that they were thinking that they would continue for a long period of time. And from verse 19, we learn that one of the things the godless Philistines did was they traveled from place to place and they confiscated the people's weapons. They took away their weapons. Archaeologists have actually unearthed in some of these ancient Philistine areas a huge number and variety of weapons that are in those areas. They may have either stored them or buried them, but they've uncovered a lot of these weapons these Philistines had taken. And their goal was to take away weapons and to stop weapon production of the Hebrew people so they would get rid of blacksmiths. The Hebrew blacksmiths that were able to make those weapons, blacksmiths were able to make swords and spears and even, in certain instances, arrowheads. These Philistine raiders were on a mission of national disarmament. Now keep in mind, this is a power-crazed, godless group. And they want to dominate the people. And in their mind, it was okay for them to have weapons, but they didn't want anyone else to have weapons. So God's people surrendered their weapons, and the godless people all have the weapons. It was not an uncommon thing for a political power to try to do. It was not uncommon back in those times, and it isn't uncommon in our day. It was not uncommon for a political power to get a hold of those blacksmiths, even kill them, deport them, because they knew those guys have the potential of making weapons. But don't miss the point. It is a dangerous, evil thing when some political power tries to take away your weapons. And that will never make a society safer. It makes it more vulnerable. I mean, what these guys are doing, these Philistines are doing, is let's take away their weapons because that'll give us a huge tactical advantage. Now, we're living at a time when certain politicians want to take away your weapons. There's no denying this. They talk about it in the political campaigns. They want to actually take away your ability to defend yourself, which is, in this country, your constitutional right. I suspect that most politicians, the reason they get into all of that is because they want to get elected, or they want to somehow think they can get popularity with the people by taking this position. But I can tell you this, God never wanted his people to be defenseless, whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament. When David went out to fight Goliath, he didn't say, well, I'm going to go out there and fight him and hope God will give him a heart attack. He went out to fight Goliath and he took a weapon with him. And when Nehemiah told the people, we need to build the wall and we need to get this temple back up, I want to actually show you that text. So go right in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. This is worth looking at. Nehemiah chapter 4, because that has a lot to do with weapons. Nehemiah chapter 4. And I want you to notice verse 15, Nehemiah 4:15. When our enemies heard that it was known to us, and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held the spears, the shields,
the bows, and the breastplates, and the captains were behind the whole house of Judah. Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other hand holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us. There our God will fight for us. So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears from the dawn until the stars appeared. At that time, I also said to the people, let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day. So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon even to the water. Now there are these believers who have these ideas that we should just let God protect us and just not carry weapons. Well, Nehemiah didn't believe that. He didn't believe that. He believed that God expected us to do what we had a responsibility to do. And what's obvious when you read that is not only did you have some people who were armed carrying weapons, but you also had some people that were working, they were carrying weapons. You had some people that had weapons in holsters or in scabbards. And certainly Nehemiah's viewpoint is, well, let's just trust God and hope nothing bad happens to us. He says, you have a weapon, and when you hear the trumpet, you better come running prepared to use it. Ezekiel was a watchman, and he said that a watchman had a job to look out and protect the people, and if he didn't do it, God would hold him accountable. Asaph, in the book of Psalms, said the job of one godly is to rescue and deliver the weak and the needy from the hand of the wicked. And even Jesus, when he was getting ready to leave, he told his disciples, you go purchase a sword. I've been with you protecting you since I've been physically here on earth, but I'm leaving now. And so you need to go purchase a sword. Now what I know from the Apostle Paul is, according to Romans 14, every New Testament believer has a God-given right to individual freedom on any matter, including whether or not to own and have a weapon. Paul gives us the license to have individual choice when the scriptures don't specifically address the topic. Paul told the Ephesian elders, you be on guard over your flock. You guard the flock from wolves that could attack from without or from within. Now, criminals and psychotic killers love to attack defenseless people. Criminals and psychotic killers do not obey laws. Remember this. Criminals and psychotic killers do not obey laws. So if government makes some law that wants to take away weapons from good law-abiding citizens, the criminals and the psychotic killers are not going to turn their weapons in because they don't obey laws. Now, it's true, we have a responsibility to submit to government. That's taught in Romans, Titus, and 1 Peter. This assumes, of course, the government's not asking us to do something that's contrary to the word and the will of God. In that case, we have a responsibility to obey God rather than men. For example, when Peter and John were told by the government, you no longer can preach truth about Jesus Christ, they said, we're not going to obey you. We're not going to listen to you. When Peter was again brought before the political and religious leaders who gave him strict direct orders, stop preaching Christ, he said, we must obey God rather than men. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told by the government, you have to bow down to a golden image, they said, no, we're not going to submit to that. And when Daniel was told by the government, stop kneeling down and praying, he said, no, I'm not going to submit to that either. When government orders God's people to do things, every individual must decide in his own conscience whether or not this is a violation of the word of God. Some texts address things specifically, others don't. So each person has individual rights and individual responsibilities and must be fully persuaded in their own minds after they carefully weigh all of the issues in regard to the whole counsel of God. When we take a stand, we have to be prepared to accept the consequences for the stand we're taking. But you can know this with certainty. It has always been the evil and the arrogant political powers who want to disarm the people of God. It has always been the evil, arrogant political powers that want to disarm the people of God. And even though many do this for popular political gain, behind this is an evil craving for dominant power and control. And that is not only true physically, that is also true spiritually. And if you don't believe that, one of the nations today that has totally disarmed its people from weapons is North Korea. Now, people in North Korea are forced to be in the military, so they know how to use weapons. But the government's taken them all away. And the reason for this is because a ruthless and godless dictator wants to control people, and they do not want people to have any means whatsoever to defend themselves. And if you are in North Korea and you happen to be a Christian, they'll lock you up, they may kill you, and there's no way you can defend yourself against any of that. That was the Philistine philosophy. That's identical with the Philistine philosophy found right here in this text. And this Philistine domination over the iron and blacksmiths would continue until another king would rise up, who said, "I'll put a stop to this." That king was David. It appears when you read this as if Israel is just completely in a helpless fog. She's outnumbered. She's humiliated. She has no weapons. The only thing she has a chance of doing is turning to the Lord. And if she'll turn to the Lord, God will prove to be everything she needs. Now, there are three observations I want to make before we move on. First of all, one of the greatest tactics of the enemy is take away your security. The enemy does not want you secure. The enemy does not want you secure in any way, shape, or form, and certainly not in your faith. Faith comes by hearing the word. Saturate yourself with the word of God, and that will strengthen your faith. Observation number two. When we do not face our disobedience, we will probably find ourselves faced with some negative stuff, major threats. When we don't face our disobedience, the world will cave in. Thirdly, when we are so outnumbered that all we can do is depend on the Lord, God will prove to be all we need if we turn to Him and depend on Him. And that brings us to the third historical fact, and that is there was complete dominance of Israel by the Philistines. Verse 20 says, "So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan, and the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash." What we see here is there's just total dominance of Israel by the Philistines. This is so sad because what you're reading here, Israel is the nation of God. This is just tragic. This is the nation of God. Totally humiliated, totally dominated by the Philistines. You know, we've been working on this importance of the history of Israel, and I've got 88 major historical events that I think were pretty close to being done in my preparatory work. And in 1949, this is out there a ways, it'll take us a few Wednesday nights to get there, but in 1949, Israel became a member of the United Nations. And how that happened was, Israel's first ambassador, Abba Abin, he went to the United Nations and he just poured out his heart. He gave a 2.5-hour speech pleading with the United Nations that they would admit Israel as one of the nations, which they ultimately did. But I'm reading the history of this, and I'm going, this is just sad. Why in the world would Israel have to plead with nations to accept her? She's the nation of God. Nations should be begging Israel to accept them. And you say, well, why has God allowed this to happen to her? Because she has just moved way away from the Lord. And it's going to take, we know from Scripture, the tribulation to back her into a corner, to finally break her down to the point where she realizes, you know what, we're not going to get out of this except for Jesus Christ. And Christ said, you'll not see me again until everybody in this nation says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There are two dominating facts, humiliating facts, that are brought out here. She had to submit to the Philistines just to get workable farm equipment. We're not even talking about weapons. We're talking about workable farm equipment, verses 20 and 21. Israel was in a state of total dependency on God because she's totally dominated in every way by these Philistines. According to verse 20, she had to go down to the Philistines to even get their farm equipment fixed. I mean, that's how dependent she was on the Philistines. She had to go to the Philistines to get their farming tools fixed. Each person had to go there to get their plowshare sharpened because they would be able to see what they actually had, what they owned. Their pickaxes, their pitchforks, their axes, their hoes. They had to go to the Philistines to get them even in a workable condition. And not only did they have to go to the Philistines to get those tools sharpened, but according to verse 21, they had to pay them. They had to pay them 2/3 of a shekel to get this done. That would have been an astronomical fee. I mean, to put this in some perspective, 1/2 a shekel was a ransom tax that was to be given to God for every person over 20. So the people of Israel are actually having to pay money to the Philistines, more money for farm tools than they are for humans. So what you have here is you have government domination. Godless government domination, taking away the weapons of the people and putting huge taxes on people. God never wanted his people living like that. He never wanted life for them to be like this. That wasn't his will. His will was that his people were self-sustaining and self-governing and were honoring him. He never wanted his people to be taxed by some godless government. And don't misunderstand the point here. When you have a godless government that's just taxing and taxing and taxing the people of God, that is a judgment of God. That's not what he originally intended for his people ever. The second dominating fact that's brought out again is they had no weapons. They had to submit to the Philistines because they had no weapons. Verse 22, you couldn't find a sword or spear in the hands of any of the people. Israel lost her weapons. Saul's decision not to obey God had been a costly one. The only weapons Israel had were Jonathan and Saul, the rest of the people defenseless. Now, after the Philistines had disarmed the Israelites, she moved out of the pass of Michmash. And the Philistines are thinking at this point, this is going to be an easy group to take. I mean, we've totally disarmed them, and we've taken away any positive thinking that they could have had. We control them. We're taxing them. This will just be an easy group to overrun. From a human perspective, it does look like Israel is totally and completely helpless and defenseless. She doesn't have good numbers. Her numbers are down. People are running scared. She doesn't have any powerful weapons, except there is one possible weapon she could have. She could perhaps tap into the power of God. And when you have God on your side, man, he's able to get you out of horrible situations. If God is for you, no one else could be against you. And what you'll see in one of the major chapters of this book, next time we go through this, chapter 14, is God will prove to be plenty. I want to leave us with four practical thoughts from this text tonight. You cannot help but see. There will be times when we've disobeyed God that God will let us wallow in the slop. There will be times when we disobey God when we're going to feel alone and abandoned. In those moments, those are the moments we better be running right to the Lord, because that's the only way out of it. Secondly, our enemy wants to take away our weapons, not because it makes us safer, but because it makes us more vulnerable.
That's their objective. Take away their weapons and they're vulnerable. We know, for example, if you take away the word of God from people, it makes them vulnerable. They don't know what to believe. They don't know their doctrine. I mean, one belief's just as good as another. That's always been the goal of the enemy. Take away the weapons from the people of God. Thirdly, there will be times in our lives when we will feel totally outnumbered, totally intimidated, and it will appear at times as if we're going to lose. Those are tremendous moments to draw close to the Lord. Because there is a God who can make sure we don't lose. And finally, there will be times when we will be forced to depend completely on God. When those moments happen, God will prove to be enough. Let's pray. Our Father, we would pray that you would work in our individual lives and in the life of this church so that we would never have to experience what Israel did here. We're greatly afraid, Lord, that this nation is turning far away from you, and some of these judgments appear in our way of thinking to almost be implemented. And we would pray that you would spare this nation. In pure grace, spare this nation. Take into consideration that there are still places where you are reverenced, and there are still places where your word is carefully taught, and this country has a history of being a great friend of Israel, and this country has a history of sending out missionaries all over the world who've communicated truth. We would ask that you would take that into consideration, Lord, and that you would continue to spare us these things that you allowed to hit Israel. We know what we deserve in this nation, and we know that we don't deserve your blessings, but we ask in grace you would give them to us anyway. In Jesus' name, amen.